Pray.
Sovereign Lord, you are King of Kings, Lord of Lords, and we ask as we consider your word today, you'd strengthen our faith in you, and you'd speak a word that is relevant and alive to our lives. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Well, as many of you might know, if you've been here over recent months, we're going through a series of Old Testament passages looking at people's arguments with God. And I hope you're not finding it too hard going as we go through this series. It is a definite challenge, some of these arguments. And last week we were looking at Job, who was really feeling crushed by the Lord. And some of the sermons that we've had have been very personal ones, like Job last week, asking really the question, Lord, why am I suffering? Why is my life going wrong? Why are things that are bad happening to me? And then we've had Moses and Habakkuk, who are asking some difficult questions of God because of the things that he's called them to do. And we'll be looking at another one of those people next week, the character of Esther. But today's argument, Sovereign Lord, I beg you stop, is based on Amos, this prophet, his intimate knowledge of God's character and his intimate knowledge of his society, of the world in which he lived, and his wrestling with the issue of how the justice, the righteousness of God can be brought to bear in a real way in his society without his society being totally wiped out by God's holiness and awesome power. So some big topics in our sermon today. And I just want to begin by thinking, where does this passage fit in with the life of the church, where we're at the moment? Well, you'll see in the bulletin that we're having a seminar on immigration and the issues of justice that are relevant to us in London today about immigration, how we relate to people coming into the country, how we support those from overseas, perhaps those of minority groups. That's an opportunity for us to tackle a justice issue from a Christian point of view. Do come along to that. We're also involved in a mentoring project, trying to support young people and families that perhaps disadvantaged or got particular needs, that's working with the Children's Society. And it was great yesterday, we had a launch of that mentoring project. Certain people have been trained for that, and the mentoring's starting to happen this September. So do pray for that mentoring initiative. And as we mentioned earlier, we've got the house on Coombe Avenue and the opportunity to reach out to our neighbours and to bring God's love and justice into our human relationships and into very personal ways. There are some of the things this church is doing, but I know many of you seek to bring about justice in your working life, whether it's through teaching or through social work or through business, wherever you are. There's an opportunity to bring God's holiness, God's righteousness, and God's justice into our society. That's the calling of God's people. That's our calling. That was the calling of Amos. So let's think a little bit about Amos. First of all, who was he? Well, he was a bit of a cross between these two people, okay? I don't know what he looked like. He lived a long time ago. There wasn't any photographs in those days. But he was both a shepherd and a businessman. He was not an ordinary shepherd. He wasn't Welsh or even a New Zealander. But he was a shepherd, and he was a prosperous shepherd. He was a sheep breeder, a sheep rancher. He was an individual who feared God, but he was, as well as looking after sheep and doing a very nice pastoral job with the sheep, he was a businessman. He had capital, he had responsibility for the employment of others, he had land, he had wealth, he was in a position of management over others, and he worked in this secular environment. Now, it's not quite the same as working in a city, is it? But he was a businessman in his society, he was a person with money and influence in the world, and it was in that kind of secular environment, if you like, in that workplace that God spoke to him and gave him this prophetic word for his nation. And that's the first thing I want us to think about today, really, of Amos. He was someone who God used. He was outside of the religious establishment. He was in the workplace, and he had his vocation out there on the hillsides with sheep. And yet God speaks to him, and he asks him to give this word, to speak God's word to the religious environment, to the religious hierarchy, and to the national leaders and government. Could that be you today? I wonder if you, in your workplace, may be a person that God would speak to bring something prophetic, a challenge, a word to the government, to our political leaders, or perhaps to the leaders in your field of business or industry, whatever it is. Is God asking you, from your perspective in the world, to bring a prophetic challenge to the church, to help us in the church really engage with what's going on in the world around us? That's the kind of person Amos was. Well, let's have a look at the actual passage, chapter 7. If you've got your Bible, page 921, have a look at it. We've just got a few verses of Amos. And like some of the other Old Testament characters we've looked at, please have a look at the whole of the letter of Amos. It's not too long. It's only 9 chapters, so perhaps you could read it after you've had your Sunday lunch today. But let's look at this rather curious section of Amos's prophecy. It's kind of split into 3 sections. And first of all, verse 1, we get Amos having this vision of a swarm of locusts coming over the crops. Now, this is a devastating vision. Well, we might not have seen a swarm of locusts ever in our lives, but if you live in that rural society and you're dependent on the fields for your livelihood and for your food to feed your family, a swarm of locusts is bad news. And it was bad news particularly because it was the second crop, it says there in verse 1, and that was the crop which was used after the king and the royal household had the first crop. This second crop was used to feed the general population and the ordinary people. And so this is a desperate situation that's going to have an impact on everyone. Their life, their livelihood and their income and their very food is going to be destroyed. Amos sees this vision of this thing, terrible thing happening, and he cries out to God, "Sovereign Lord, forgive. How can Jacob survive? How can the nation survive? We're so small. We don't have the resources to withstand such a terrible judgment." Amos, in that bridge between what's going on in the world and what's going on in heaven, Amos standing there asking God to forgive the nation for what they're doing. And the amazing thing, verse 3, the Lord relented. You know, often in church, and we've done it this morning, we repent, we relent, we turn around our thoughts. But in this passage, we hear of a God who repents, whose mind and attitude are changed through the prayers of this prophet, of this businessman, Amos. What a powerful example of prayer. What an inspiration for us in prayer. We could change the heart of God. We could change the judgment of God. And we could bring about God's kingdom purposes for our nation. That seems to be what is going on with Amos. And if we look at other characters in the Old Testament, there's Abraham, who pleads for mercy over Sodom and Gomorrah. There's Joshua, who pleads with God after they've lived a corrupt life in Canaan. Joshua pleads for his people. There's Jonah pleading for Nineveh. And the situation that's prophesied changes. So we're in prayer and we feel God's revealing something awful that's going to happen or something dreadful. That's perhaps an invitation for us to go to him in prayer and say, "God, bring your love and mercy into these people, into this situation, and let's see your goodness revealed." Then there's another vision, verses 4 to 6. The second vision, the sovereign Lord was calling for judgment by fire. It dried up the great deep and devoured the land. Very similar to the first one. This is another natural disaster which is going to devastate the land. And again, Amos comes very boldly in prayer before God, and he says, "Sovereign Lord, I beg you, stop. How can Jacob survive? He is so small." And God relents, and this will not happen either, the Sovereign Lord said. There's a quote, if we can have it up on the screen, which says this: God presents himself as hearing prayer and turning from wrath to mercy in order that we may understand something of what is involved in his love for us. And how great is that love when he beholds us in all our need. These words of judgment may seem harsh, but they remind us that God is bothered, God cares, God knows very intimately what's going on in our world. He knows the injustice in our world, and he has to act, he has to take action. But he also has to show love and mercy. These are all aspects of his character. And in his love, in his mercy, perhaps he's withholding his judgment. And these two stories, these two visions in those six verses reveal something of the costly nature of God's love and mercy to us. Then we get the third vision. This is good for me because I'm a son of a building surveyor. And this one's all about buildings. And I remember my dad teaching me what a plumb line was. Don't know if you know what a plumb line is. It's a bit of a kind of old-fashioned kind of spirit level. But it's a tool that builders use to see if a building's straight. And Amos has this vision of this plumb line and God setting a plumb line among his people. But quite a strange, curious vision, but it's a picture that reminds us that God's judgment isn't going to be totally removed. God's judgment is coming, and it's personal, it's accurate. It's like he's coming up to every rule, every life, with a standard, and he's examining what's going on in each person. This isn't some total annihilation that God's going to bring. This isn't some general obliteration of the world, but it's a very personal reckoning. God is coming to his people in judgment to assess what's going on in the lives of his people. Judgment can't be avoided. It's personal. And the corruption in both the religious and governmental institutions in Amos's day were going to be judged. Quite a challenging prophecy, isn't it? Let's hope God doesn't give us a prophecy like that. What would we do with it if he did? Well, in Amos's day, let's just put this in context, think about what was going on there. Amos was confronted with a religion that was very empty religious ritual. It was also a time of great material prosperity in the nation of Israel. And the people had lost sight of the needs of the poor, the oppressed, and those who were on the margins. There had been a population shift from the rural areas, from the countryside to the cities, just like there are many nations across the world today. There had been an increase in taxes. There was this increasing dominance of some super rich families who were dominating the lives of the poor. Religion was actually very popular, and many of the wealthy people in this society had homes, second homes by the worship sites in Bethel or Dan, and their wealth was seen as a sign of God's blessing and favor. So it wasn't unreligious, it was in fact highly religious. But there was this increasing gap between rich and poor, and there was a corruption of what the true worship of God should be like according to the Bible. So there was these two types of corruption in society, social and spiritual. Take a look at chapter 5 of Amos. Verse 11 is a good summary of what was going on socially. God says, "You trample on the poor and force him to give you grain. Therefore, though you have built stone mansions, you will not live in them. Though you have planted lush vineyards, you will not drink their wine. For I know how many are your offenses and how great your sins. You oppress the righteous and take bribes, and you deprive the poor of justice in the courts." It's not a great place to live if you're poor. That's the kind of nation Israel had become. And the good news, I think, of this book is that the suffering, the injustice of the poor, of the outcast, is not unnoticed to God. He is concerned. He knows. He's prepared to act. And he's passionate about the needs of the poor. Then there's this spiritual corruption. And the high places that are mentioned in Amos are these shrines, these local shrines of the local culture and custom of the people there. And God, if you know much about the Old Testament, God in the Old Testament requires that his people worship in the temple with the rituals of sacrifice. And yet the worship of God was being taking place at these shrines all around the country. And people were watering down what worship of God was like. And they were combining it with the views and the values and the idol worship of their society. It was what we call syncretism. It was a combination and a dilution of what true worship of God should be like. And this kind of syncretism and watering down of true faith in God is something which characterizes human society, I think, throughout history. You can see evidence of that in lots of different ways throughout history. And particularly at the moment, we're challenged, aren't we, in many different aspects as Christians in the Western world, in a society that's got very pluralist values, got very kind of liberal values, and where the monotheistic faith of Christianity is not popular at all. There's a temptation to water down what we believe the Bible teaches us and to combine our faith with the faiths and views of those around us. And that's the kind of thing that was going on in Amos's day, the debates in our world, perhaps on human sexuality, on sex before marriage, on drinking, on ethical trading and investment, all these topics that are key issues in our society, perhaps we're in danger of corrupting the Christian view, the Christian lifestyle and message by taking on some of the views of the world around us. Amos's response was to engage, to act, not to be neutral about this, not just to stand on the sidelines, but he got involved. He spoke to people in power. He spoke to the leaders, the religious and the social leaders. He had that gift of protest, both politically and in prayer, and he took steps to try and change his society, try and change the world, and bring God's word in a new, fresh way to God's people. What do you think it was like for Amos to do that? Would have been tough, wouldn't it? Uncomfortable, perhaps. And I think our knowledge of God can make us feel uncomfortable at times if we hold on to the truth of the God that's revealed in the Bible. We have a God who is sovereign, a God who is holy, and a God who is love. There are three aspects of his character which I just want to mention because it seems they're relevant to Amos. There's a lot of talk in Amos about God's control, God's sovereignty over his people, over the nation. The word sovereign means that God has an absolute right to govern all things as he chooses, without any limitations imposed on him by humans. God is unlimited in his power. He's sovereign over Israel. He's sovereign over the nations. If you look at the first two chapters of Amos, you'll see lots of different people groups listed, and they go round kind of from north to east, south and west, all around the kind of circumference, if you like, around Israel. All the nations are pinpointed, and God is saying through Amos, I'm Lord not just of Israel, but of the nations around you, of the whole world. God is sovereign over an individual like Amos and the king and the king's rulers and officials. He's got something to say, and he's in charge. Do we think God is like that for us? Sometimes our circumstances make us question God's control, God's sovereignty. And yet Amos was trying desperately to hold on to that belief and trust in God. Secondly, God is holy. And his holiness is very much connected to his justice. He is righteous. He is pure. There's no darkness or wickedness within God. And he is totally trustworthy. And he calls his people to reflect that in the world. He calls us to be holy. And there's another quote, if you could put it up on the screen, which talks about how there are no exceptions to this call to live a holy life. Whether we're rich, poor, educated or uneducated, the Christian plumber, the Christian banker, the unsung mother at home, we're all called to be holy and to reflect God's holiness in the way we live our life. You know, how we relate to people in a workplace matters. How we manage our time matters. And I was really struck in one of my first jobs in social work after I graduated from university by my Christian manager, who was working on the same project as me. And she was probably the only person that stayed right through to the end of her shift. And she was the only person that claimed an accurate amount of expenses. I knew everyone else would kind of play around with their hours and perhaps claim things which they shouldn't do off the company that we were working for. But the Bible says, be holy just as God is holy. The third thing about God's character, which Amos held on to, was a God of love. Sovereignty, holiness, and love. And Amos knew that God had loved his people. God does love his people. He'd called a people and given them a covenant. He'd called them out of slavery in Egypt and said, you're my people, you're chosen and loved. And Amos was saying to God, don't let go of that. Don't let that be wiped out. And God said he wouldn't let that be wiped out, but he would preserve a remnant people who were loved and who were still within the covenant. God's love throughout history to people is revealed in this Old Testament covenant, which is renewed in the New Testament through Christ. And there's a couple of images of Christ which going to put up on the screen, and these are images that come from different countries around the world. There's the angry Christ, which, if you like, is an image of Christ speaking out against injustice, perhaps the Jesus in the temple who turned the tables over against the corruption. And then there's the Christ on the cross, the love and mercy of Christ. And John's gospel says that Jesus was full of grace and truth. He was a combination of these things, and those two images perhaps portray the justice, the holiness and righteousness of God, and his love and mercy towards us. And we're called to be like Jesus, not to tolerate, not to live with sin and injustice and wickedness, but to speak out against it, to change our lives, and to demonstrate the love of compassion of God. The final thing just about Amos is, I think, that I want to say is just about prayer. It's about intercession. Amos had his theology, which was, if you like, shaping his thoughts and his minds. And it was probably something, the character of God, he was mulling over on those hillsides around Jerusalem, thinking about God and what was going on in his world. And that theology, that viewpoint, that worldview, he was trying to bring it to bear in his world. And he, I'm sure, was a person of prayer that would bring the situations, the suffering in his society to God in prayer. Are we prepared to intercede for our nation? This week, I had the opportunity to go to the House of Parliament. Anyone been to the House of Parliament? Yeah, on a tour. Had a great tour, and Holly gave us a tour. Is Holly here? Oh, she's out the back, is she? But Holly is a member of our congregation, and she was offered to take us on a tour. It's actually my son's 10th birthday, and a bit of an unusual trip for a birthday, 10-year-old birthday party, but we enjoyed it. One of the other dads of one of the boys that came thought we were a bit strange, perhaps we were losing it. He said to me, what's wrong with bowling and going to the cinema? But anyway, we went to Parliament, and it was fantastic, actually, to be able to see the kind of the Christian heritage of our society there in the buildings, in some of the pieces of art and some of the symbolism that's in the building, but also just to walk around the House of Commons, and you could stand at the Prime Minister's dispatch box, you can go up to it and touch it, which I thought was great. And while I was there walking around, I was thinking, well, rather than just have a history lesson, I should really pray for the leaders, for the government of this nation. And it kind of prompted me, and this week, to really renew my own prayer for justice and for God's ways to be known in our land, in our government, in our leadership of our nation. That's the kind of prayer that Amos engaged in, not just personal prayer, not just our own needs and wants, but intercession for change and for justice in leadership and government in his land. Yeah, where have we lost sight of justice in our world? Think about the prisons, the rising prison population, the impact of crime. Think about childhood poverty in our community. I was reading about suicide this week in a book I was reading. It was saying there's 1 million suicides worldwide every year, and a particular increase amongst young Western males. Let's bring some of these situations, these injustices, to God in our prayer life. Amos then had an argument with God. His argument was that God couldn't wipe out his people, the people that he'd loved and redeemed. Amos was acutely aware of the corruption in his society, both in the civil and religious institutions. But he didn't give in to that temptation of apathy or indifference. Instead, he rose up to the challenge. He spoke out and he prayed and he wrestled with God in prayer. May we do the same. Amen.
Thank you, Peter.